This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Joel, chapters 1 through 3.
Between the animals and the insects, the two squads had gathered together on the gridiron for a real grudge match. Dressing out for the animals was the elephant, the lion, the tiger, the bear. Suiting up for the insects was the firefly and flea and gnat and butterfly. Well, you can imagine the outcome of the contest. The animals were dominating. I mean, every time the elephant got the ball, he ran 40, 50 yards. The lion would sweep around the end for touchdown after touchdown. The defense for the insects was as weak as a flea. And the offense was no better. In fact, every time the yellow jacket dropped back to pass, the bulldog would sack him. Oops, that just slipped out. I'm sorry. Well, the halftime score was an unbelievably pathetic. Catch this. The animals 70, the insects 0. Well, the animals thought they had the game all locked up. But at the start of the second half, a new player entered the game for the insects, the centipede. He immediately began to dominate the action. He ran back the opening kickoff. He scored every time he carried the ball. No one could tackle the centipede. He ran and passed and blocked. He was just this incredible football player. On defense, every time the elephant swept around the end, the centipede would tackle him for a loss. This centipede dominated the second half. He led the insects to a come-from-behind dramatic victory. Animals 70, insects 77. Well, after the game, the elephant was kind of curious, you know. He came up to the flea and he asked him, he said, "Man, this centipede, he's quite a football player. Why didn't he play in the first half?" The flea answered, "Hey, it takes a centipede a whole half just to put on his shoes." A centipede has so many legs, so many feet. He has lots and lots of shoes. You get it? Well, as it turned out, the football-playing centipede was one big, bad bug. And this was the situation facing the prophet Joel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The Jewish nation was facing a big, bad bug. Not a centipede, but a plague of grasshopper-like locusts. In an age before pesticides, long before the Orkin man, a black cloud of locusts swept across the fertile fields outside Jerusalem. The plague killed the nation's crop. It crippled the nation's economy. And Joel was called by God to call a wayward nation back to him. Chapter 1 begins. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, this is all we know of the author. No mention of when he wrote, who he was, or what he did. All we know is Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel means Yahweh is God, which is really the central theme in the prophecy. Pethuel means enlarged by God. And here's what you need to learn. When people understand that Yahweh is God, then the crisis situations in their life serve to enlarge their faith in him. Most conservative scholars place Joel in the reign of King Joash around 830 BC, which would actually make Joel the first of the writing prophets. Joel spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah and was a contemporary of both the prophet Obadiah and the prophet Elisha. Well, Joel begins his prophecy. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." What the people of Judah had endured was a crisis of unprecedented proportions. For in verse 4, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust had eaten." Judah faced a terrible pestilence, a devastating plague of locusts. And they were to remind their children and their children's children of how God delivered them from this plague. In the mid-1990s, I was traveling to Nashville, Tennessee. I went to attend a pastor's conference. And while there, I witnessed an invasion of what the locals referred to as locusts. They were actually cicadas. But it was bizarre, man, I'm telling you. These little critters were everywhere. You'd be walking down the sidewalk and they'd come up out of the grass and smack you in the face. We're talking real pests. Call them what you want, but they really bugged me. These Nashvillians told me that the cicada phenomena occurred every 17 years. Well, it's interesting. Fast forward 17 years. I was watching a YouTube video the other day, dated 2011. Which was 17 years later. Guess what? The cicadas struck again. As bothersome as these cicadas are, they are nothing in comparison to a swarm of locusts. The locust is a dull grasshopper, a dull yellow-colored grasshopper. Its length is about 3 inches long. Locusts have two antennae about 1 inch long themselves. Their face looks like the face of a horse, and they travel very fast. A swarm of locusts can reach as high as 100 feet and be actually in length about 4 to 5 miles long. They move across the terrain and they strip the land of everything green. I mean, nothing gets spared. The locusts even eat the bark off trees and devour small branches. Locusts are nicknamed hunger incarnate. Swarms of locusts have been known to eat every blade of grass over 90 square miles. Imagine that. After a swarm sweeps over a spot, it looks like the land has been scorched. The four types of locusts mentioned by Joel probably refer to the four stages of a locust development. The chewing locusts are the babies. The swarming locusts are the mothers that multiply in great numbers. The crawling locusts still have wings that allow them to hop but not yet fly. That's why they're the crawling locusts. And the consuming locusts are the dive bombers. These are the adult locusts. These are the ones that do the most extensive damage. The December 1915 issue of National Geographic described a plague of locusts that covered both Israel and Syria for a total of 5 months long. It began in late February and it didn't end until early July. The plague began with swarms so thick that they literally blanketed out the sunshine. The swarms unleashed on the land covered 400 to 600 feet a day. They consumed all traces of vegetation. And you see, this was the kind of crisis that was facing the nation Judah in the days of Joel. It had crippled the nation's economy. It had put their very survival at stake. This pestilence was a national emergency. This kind of plague would bug anybody. In the Chinese language, words are formed by linking together symbols. Take the word crisis, for example. It's the combination of symbols for two words, the word for danger and the word for opportunity. And you know, a crisis is both. On the one hand, it poses danger. On the other hand, it creates opportunity. This plague was a wake-up call. It was an opportunity for Judah to learn what the name Joel meant. Yahweh is God. That he can be trusted even in tough times. Now, verse 5 lays out the only sin mentioned in this prophecy. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now, apparently, idolatry was not the problem at the time of Joel that it would be later in the history of Judah. The big corruption in Joel's day was drunkenness. And 2,800 years later, in modern America, not much has changed. John Fielding referred to alcohol as the liquid fire by which men drink their hell beforehand. And if you've ever had close contact with the life of an alcoholic, you won't consider Fielding's description an exaggeration. Alcohol clouds our judgment. It impairs decision-making. It lowers normal inhibitions. Intoxication numbs certain feelings that God wants us to address and to deal with. And if you've ever tried to love an alcoholic, then you are painfully aware of how alcohol can ruin a relationship. It's been called hurt in a glass. Now, here's a provocative statement for you. I want you to think it through with me. Alcoholism is a disease, but drunkenness is a sin. Now, think that through with me. Realize not everyone who gets drunk is an alcoholic. Some folks binge drink. They just find a fun in getting smashed. They like the buzz. God doesn't want us under the control of anything but His Spirit. Thus, if you like to get drunk, you should knock it off. A Christian is free to drink in moderation, but not to get drunk. Alcoholism, though, is more complicated. There's an old AA saying, once you're a pickle, you can never be a cucumber. In other words, some folks are chemically predisposed to alcohol. It's in their biological makeup. That means that once they start, they can't stop. It's a disease in the sense that they can't control it, but they can control the first drink. This is what an alcoholic has to realize. Once they start, they can't stop. That means that one drink becomes a drunk. That means for the alcoholic, he cannot participate even in that one drink. He needs to realize that Budweiser is not his bud. And it's not going to make him wiser. For an alcoholic, it is a sin to take a first drink. An alcoholic needs to stop, find help if necessary, dry out, and then commit to a comprehensive plan to avoid alcohol in the future. Well, Joel continues, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Joel is using the idiom of an invading army to describe this plague of locusts. I think he's also using the locust as a type of a coming military invasion. I personally believe that's what he's doing. He's using this local catastrophe of the locust as a springboard to describe a devastation that will occur in the future. This is what we'll see unfold in the book. He goes on, "Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of your youth." In other words, don't trivialize these hard times that you've endured. Take heed. Grieve over your losses. Perhaps God wants to teach you a lesson. In other words, don't waste your sorrows. He says, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." This plague was so horrific that it disrupted the temple worship, that the daily offerings ceased. He says, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." Israel was barren and they were bummed. Not just the shrubs, but their joy had withered. Can you imagine living in the midst of such a plague? Bugs slapping in the face, eating up everything in sight. You know, can you imagine what was happening to the morale of the people? This is why they turned to artificial stimulants. This is why they got drunk. They relied on Jack rather than Jesus. That's what happened. The Jews faced a crisis, but it was an opportunity to drink deeply from God, not numb themselves with alcohol. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." They need to come. They need to seek the Lord. Sackcloth was a coarse, rough material. As clothing, it'd be like wearing sandpaper. A sackcloth shirt would not be very comfortable. And the exhortation here is to put on sackcloth. This meant to lay aside the creature comforts and the distractions of this world and get serious with God. Be prepared to mourn over your sin. Truly seek the Lord for His help. Joel cries out in verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. How do you respond when a crisis strikes in your life? Well, here Joel gives us three suggestions. First, he tells God's people to pull back from the crisis. Pull back. Give yourself some space. Get some objectivity. Call an assembly. In our context, go to church. Try to gain God's perspective on your situation. When you face the crisis, first seek the Lord's face. Second, pull together. He says, gather the elders and your Christian friends. Call together the people of faith. Draw from their encouragement, their support, their prayers. In a crisis, seek help. This is not time to turn to the bottle. It's time to turn to a brother. And finally, pull apart from the world. Joel says, consecrate a fast. Cut off your normal intakes of food or entertainment or sports. Change your schedule to hear from God. Make Him your sole priority for a time. This is still good suggestions for us. In a crisis, we should pull back. We should pull together. And we should pull apart from the world and seek the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And here is the theme of the book of Joel. Five times he mentions the day of the Lord. It's a term used by the biblical writers to speak of future cataclysms. The expression denotes a time when God will intervene in human history, when God will bring about his own conclusion. History one day will truly become his story. God will judge the earth. He'll establish his kingdom. He'll bring order to man's madness. Joel uses the locust as a local example of what God will one day do on a global scale. Imagine Miss Donna's class, a class of third graders, having recess back on the church lawn. The kids have been cooped up all day. They race out to the playground. They begin to run wild. Of course, Donna arrives just a tad later. And immediately, she starts pulling things into order. She stops the bad behavior. She sets up some rules. She gets a game going. Well, what happens on our playground is a microcosm of God's plan for the ages. Today is the day of man. God, in essence, is letting mankind run wild. He's allowing us our freedom. And guess what? We're showing we can abuse that freedom, can't we? But soon, God will come out. And he will come out. And he's going to get a grip on things. At first, it's going to be ugly as he puts down revolt and sin and makes corrections. In the end, he's going to make all things beautiful. The day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the church. It'll continue with the great tribulation and God's judgment on this world, followed by the second coming of Christ, and then finally, the Lord's thousand-year reign. The day of the Lord is coming. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, at creation, God said, the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice in God's plan, the nighttime precedes the daytime. The evening and the morning were the first day. In other words, the sun goes down before a new day dawns. There is darkness before there's light. And this will be true of the day of the Lord. You see, the Jews looked forward to God's intervention for this great day of the Lord. They were aware of God's wonderful promises, and they rightly believed that that day would be full of blessing and prosperity for Israel. But what they conveniently overlooked is that before the new day dawns, a nightfall of judgment will occur. In other words, their prosperity will be preceded by persecution and purification. And this is why Joel calls them now to repent and to put on their sackcloth and to cry out to the Lord. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. again, he's describing what these locusts have done to the land, to the flocks, to the herds, to the pastures. Oh Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Moses made two silver trumpets that were blown for various reasons. To break camp, to prepare for battle, and to gather the people to worship. Here judgment is coming, and so the trumpet gets blown. Also, you'll remember in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the Great Tribulation highlights seven trumpets, seven judgments, and what are they called? Trumpet judgments. Seven trumpets blast out judgments on the earth. They too alert the Jews to break camp and flee to the wilderness. They sound the battle cry, and they call the Jews to gather together and turn back to God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there never be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Locust swarms had covered the land of Israel with a thick darkness. But according to Joel, they were illustrative of a coming people, an army that would also blanket the land in the very same way. In a sense, when we think about the prophecy of Joel, imagine the prophet wearing trifold glasses. They're called progressives. Got some on myself. Think of Joel wearing trifold glasses. He sees immediate, he sees a little further, and then he sees distance. In his own day, he was dealing with this plague of locusts. This was the immediate danger. 100 years into the future, the Assyrian army will invade the land of Israel. They will come from the north. We'll read about the northern army a little bit later. This was the intermediate vision. But thirdly, and we'll see it in the book, Joel also speaks of the battle that will end all battles. The battle that the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. It will occur at the end of the age, and all the armies of the world will surround Jerusalem. See, the book of Joel has all three scenarios in view. Now he goes on, he says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Again, in the immediate sense, he's depicting this plague of locusts. Before it, the landscape is green as a garden. In its rearview mirror, the ground is desert. It's nothing but scorched earth. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Again, Joel is using the locust to describe not just the current plague, but also a future dilemma, a future army that will invade. Remember, locusts have the face of a horse. In fact, the Italian term for locust means little horse. And they move fast, like leaping stallions. He says, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Again, these invading locusts foreshadow people in battle array, a futuristic army that's destined to come against Israel at the end of the age.
The final 12 books of the Old Testament are commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets. While, sure, these prophetic works are anything but minor in their message, each messenger of God that you'll encounter through this study with Pastor Sandy will remind you of who your Creator is and what His plan is for the world. God is merciful and desires that everyone has the chance to know what life is like in His care. He loves all the people of the earth, from the king in his castle to the woman on the street. He loves pastors and thieves alike, and most of all, He loves you. God sent His Son to earth to save you from your sin, and today you can be redeemed. You can start fresh by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Would you give us a call and let us pray with you as you begin this new life? You can reach us at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We can't wait to rejoice with you. If you missed any part of today's message or would like to learn more about Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit sandyadams.org. You'll find a number of messages from all of God's Word and be able to read articles written by Pastor Sandy. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining us on Sandy Adams Radio.